Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, 2 Chronicles and chapter 33. If you're looking in the church Bible, it's page 413. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, looking at the reign of Manasseh, which is the first 20 verses. I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of grace, the grace of God. If you want to understand the Bible, you want to understand the Christian faith, you want to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, why he came, who God the Father is, why he sent Christ, and who the Holy Spirit is, and why he came, and what he is doing today. You want to understand any of these things, you must have a firm grasp of what the grace of God means. There are many reasons why the Christian faith is unique, and this is one of the main reasons. The Christian faith is the only faith in the world that is founded upon grace. It has grace as its foundation. It has grace as its lifeline. It has grace as its chief character. No other religion in the world has this. All the other religions in the world, and I speak here with a certain amount of knowledge, I was a Hindu for 23 years. All other religions in the world are based on human effort, on human works. The Christian faith alone is based on God's grace. Now, it's an interesting thing that when we turn to the Bible, do you know, the Bible doesn't give us a one statement, one line definition of grace. What the Bible does is that it introduces us to various people. And it says to us, now you examine the life of this person or this group of people, and look at what they were, and look at what they did, and what happened to them, and what was the outcome of all this. You look at all of that, and you are looking at grace. Because grace is a dynamic. A grace is an active thing. And when you're studying an active, dynamic thing, you can't have a one-sentence definition. Well, that doesn't do it, you see. You can have a one-sentence definition of something that's dead, but that was something that's living and active and a dynamic energy in people's lives. You have to look at people's lives in order to understand it. So the Bible teaches us grace again and again through the lives of different people. Now, it is my contention that the man of whom I read this evening, Manasseh, is the greatest example of God's grace in the entire Bible. You probably disagree with me. Well, that's fine. Fine, we won't come to fisticuffs over it. But I hold to this position that this man, Manasseh, when you examine his life, we see the grace of God at a deeper level, in a greater way, more magnificently than I think we see it anywhere else. And by the way, the competition is very stiff in the Bible. You have Saul of Tarsus who persecuted Christians. You have the Ephesians who were idolaters and occultists. And you have the Corinthians who were immoral, sexually immoral people. And they all received the grace of God. So the competition is stiff, but I think Manasseh wins it by a short head. So this evening I'm going to trace the life of Manasseh, and the theme of my sermon is the grace of God in the life of Manasseh. I have this evening 6 points for you. I know it's tradition for pastors to preach 3-point sermons. I'm afraid I've broken that rule. I broke it this morning. I'm breaking it again this evening. I'm going to preach to you a 6-point sermon. Because the grace of God is given to us in such great detail in this passage, I couldn't do it justice in 3 points. So we're going to have 6 points this evening. The grace of God in the life of Manasseh. And I'm just going to walk through this passage and show you where the grace of God is displayed in this passage. So the grace of God in the life of Manasseh in 6 points. First point is this. We see the grace of God in this, that God was patient with Manasseh. God was patient with Manasseh. It says there in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, as we shall see in a moment, at some point during those 55 years, he repented and cried out to God for mercy. And I would argue that he did this right at the end of his life. And the reason I say that is because, as you know, the lives of the kings of Judah are found in two books of the Bible, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So when you read the account in 2 Kings, you have the life of Manasseh there. And you read 2 Chronicles and you have the life of Manasseh there. Now the interesting thing is this. The writer of Kings mentions the fact that Manasseh was a great sinner. Mentions the fact that he lived or he reigned for 55 years. But doesn't mention his repentance. And I think if Manasseh had repented, say after 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, the writer of Kings would have mentioned it. But he doesn't mention it at all. He simply says, Manasseh became king in Judah, reigned for 55 years, and was wicked. And I draw from that the conclusion that Manasseh lived an outrageously wicked life for 55 years, and right towards the end, perhaps the last few months, he repented and turned from it. And when you look at the list of sins, do you know, it fairly takes your breath away. Manasseh worshipped idols. Now, that wasn't enough for him. He brought idols into Jerusalem. Terrible sin. Because as we read in this passage, God had put his stamp upon this city and God had said, this is my city, it shall be known by my name. And Manasseh brings an idol into the city. Not content with that, he brings an idol into the temple. This is the temple that was built under God's direction. God had given instructions on how it was to be built and the pattern of it and so on. And God had said, my name is to be worshipped here. This is for my purpose. This is my dwelling place. This is where my people will gather to sing psalms to me and to worship me. It was for the purpose of the worship of God. Manasseh brings an idol into the temple in Jerusalem. Not content with being an idolater himself, Manasseh seduces Judah to become idolaters. Do you see that's what it says in verse 9? Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So God had removed these Amorite tribes from the promised land, and God had said to them, I'm removing them because they're wicked idolaters. I'm removing them and giving you this land. And Manasseh's sins and the sins of the people when he had seduced them exceeded the sins of the Amorites. Not content with idolatry, Manasseh was a murderer. This is what the writer of Kings says in 2 Kings chapter 21. It says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And not content with idolatry and with bringing in idols into Jerusalem and the temple and leading the people into idolatry, and not content with shedding innocent blood, Manasseh offered his own sons as sacrifices to idols. Do you see that's what it says here in verse 6? Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He sacrificed his sons. It's not a singular, it's a plural, his sons. So he's an idolater. He leads the whole country into idolatry. He's a murderer. He sheds much innocent blood. Not a few people here and there. He sheds much innocent blood till he has filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. And he takes his own sons and he offers them as living sacrifices to his idols. And he doesn't do this for a few months, for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. For most of his 55 years, he does this. And this is why it says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the law, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And why? In verse 9, again it says, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The list of sins, I think, exceeds just about anybody else in the Bible. The nature of the sins and the amount of time over which it continued, these sins continued. And yet God was patient. God didn't destroy Manasseh. God didn't strike him down with leprosy. God didn't strike him down completely and kill him. God was patient with Manasseh. Why? Well, in the book of Romans, it says that God is patient with those who are not Christians because he's giving them an opportunity to repent and believe in Christ and be saved. It's not because God has changed his law. It's not because the things that were at one time were unacceptable to him have now become acceptable to him. He has sort of compromised his standards. He has seen that, well, everybody is doing it, so I can hardly keep my standards. We'll just go with the flow. God doesn't do that. The law of God is an aspect of the character of God. The law of God reveals the character of God. When you're looking at the law, you're looking at the person of God. God reveals himself in his law. And God doesn't change, so his law doesn't change. So God did not compromise his standards. And God did not turn around and say, well, I know he's done it for a long time. They're all doing it in Judah. Well, it's not as if I can judge them all. But God was giving Manasseh an opportunity to repent, to turn to him. If you're not a Christian here this evening, it's because of the mercy of God that you are still here. And it's because of the mercy of God that you're in this assembly this evening. And God is giving you an opportunity. And God is saying to you, leave your sins, leave your unbelief, and come to Christ. And trust in him that you might be saved from your sin. God was patient with Manasseh. And then a second thing, the grace of God in the life of Manasseh. God was patient with Manasseh. Secondly, God spoke to Manasseh. This is what it says in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Do you know one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is in your hand, the Bible. This is a gracious gift from God. Because in Adam and Eve, we human beings sinned against God. We turned our backs on God. And in effect, we say to God, well, thank you very much, but we'd rather live lives our own way. We'd rather go our own way. We'd rather do things our own way. Thank you very much. You carry on. We want to do our own things. We turned our back on God. Because Adam and Eve were our representatives. Adam was our representative. He is described in the Bible as the head of the human race. And he's described in the Bible as the representative of all human beings. So what Adam did, we did. Now, God is not under any compulsion to speak to us. We've turned away from him. We've decided to go into sin. God doesn't have to speak to us. There is nothing to compel him, to force him to speak to us. God could have remained silent. And we would all, the entire human race, would have died and been judged by God and been sent into hell for eternity. That is justice. But God is gracious. So God speaks. God reasons with us. God woos us. God speaks to us gently and graciously. And God seeks to correct us. And God says, come to me. Don't go your own way. Your own way is disaster. Come to me and follow my ways. Because you will find you'll find life when you follow my ways. We noticed in the Bible that God speaks when people actually fall into sin. You know, you read in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve, they ate this fruit. It was an act of disobedience. They disobeyed God and they fell into sin. Now, you don't then read that God is silent, there's no word from heaven, and they have to cry out to God. You read that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out, Adam, where are you? God speaks. Now, God knew where Adam was. He knew behind which tree he was hiding. And he knew what Adam had done. But you see, this is God's way of reasoning with Adam. When you want to reason with somebody, you ask gentle questions rather than harsh judgmental statements so that you draw them out and deal with their problem. Do you remember David with Bathsheba? And he's fallen into this dreadful sin of idolatry and murder. And Nathan the prophet comes. You don't hear of Nathan until David sinned with Bathsheba. You don't hear his name. The first time you hear of Nathan is after David has fallen into sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes with this parable of a man who has many sheep and this one man who has a little ewe lamb. And the rich man takes the ewe lamb and slaughters it. And he tells him this parable to draw him to repentance. God speaks when we have fallen into sin. God speaks because he is drawing us to himself. Maybe you don't like the word of God. Perhaps you're not a Christian here. You come here and the preacher preaches and you think, how long is he going to go on for? Oh my goodness, he said 6 points. When are we going to finish? Midnight. And you think, I find it so boring. Can I tell you this? You're actually rejecting one of the greatest gifts God has given us, the Word of God. You're actually turning your back on God's kindness and God's love and God's grace. He is under no compulsion to speak to you. And the fact that he's speaking to you and talking to you about your sin and his offer of salvation is a sign of God's grace. So God was patient with Manasseh. God spoke to Manasseh. Thirdly, God brought trials into Manasseh's life. God brought trials into Manasseh's life. I want you to notice how verses 10 and 11 are worded. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Verse 11, therefore, do you notice that? Because they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. I know that how teachers handle children in schools today is very different. But when I was at school, and when my teacher wanted to talk to me, particularly when I'd done something wrong, and when my teacher spoke to me, and if I ignored my teacher, my teacher would come up to me and take hold of me by shoulders and turn me round and take hold of me and say, I am talking to you, are you listening? Because you see, she had spoken softly first and I had chosen to ignore her. But she wanted to correct me. It was important to correct me. I'd done something wrong. And it was important that I should be corrected. So she didn't let it go. It wasn't just enough for her to say, well, I spoke to him and he ignored me, so that's the end of it. Because she cared, she grabbed hold of me and turned me around and shook me and said, now listen to me, I'm talking to you. And this is what God is doing with Manasseh. God speaks to Manasseh, verse 10. And Manasseh and his people say, oh, we don't want to hear this. So, in a sense, God takes hold of Manasseh by his shoulders and turns him round and shakes him and says, Manasseh, I am speaking to you. Now listen to me. Because that is what trials were to Manasseh. It was God speaking and God saying, pay attention, man. There is something important I want to say to you. These trials were good for Manasseh. He probably didn't think so at the time when he was being led out of Jerusalem with Babylonian hooks on his body. But once he was in that dungeon and he began to think about it, they were actually good for him. And God was gracious in bringing these trials into his life. Do you know, twice in the New Testament, it says rejoice when you face trials. James says it in his letter, chapter 1. And Peter says it in his letter, chapter 1. Because trials are good for us. Trials are God's gracious work in us. I know we don't think like that when we face trials. You face illness, you face a death in the family. And the last thing you think of is God's grace. The first thing you think of is, where is God? I thought I was a Christian. I thought God was my father. Where is God? But God is being gracious to us. Because as the New Testament explains, our trials develop our Christian character. Our trials strengthen our faith. Our trials bring out our Christian character. And what is there in terms of our faith and our gifts. And trials enable us to serve the Lord with honor and dignity. And if you're not a Christian, you know, trials are good for you. Because like Manasseh, perhaps your trials will be used of God to draw you to him. I used to work in Africa as a missionary. And there was a hospital, and I was a chaplain, part-time chaplain to this hospital. And I remember one day I went in, and there was a man sitting there, and he had a huge smile on his face, a patient sitting on his bed. And he had a huge smile on his face, and I sat next to him, and I said, I think you're new here. I didn't see you last week when I came. And he said, no, I only came 2 days ago. And I said, what happened? And he removed the sheet. And he only had one leg. And he said, I was at the lake doing some washing. He said, I don't know what the lake is because I live up country. There's no water where I live. But I was visiting my sister and she lives on the shores of the lake. So for the first time in my life, I saw this lake. And I took the clothes to wash there. And a hippo jumped out and took my leg. Because that's what they do. They're very sharp, a very strong jaws. And it snapped its jaws on his leg and removed it. And I said to him, but you're smiling. And he said, because I came to this hospital and the other chaplain spoke to me and I have come to faith in Christ. And he was saved. And it was that trial that brought him to faith in Christ. The pastor in his village had spoken to him, he hadn't listened. His mother had spoken to him, he hadn't listened. Others had spoken and hadn't listened. And this amputation was the means by which God brought him to his son and faith in him. God brought trials into Manasseh's life and thereby brought blessing to him. Our trials are frequently good for us, and we need to rejoice in our trials. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps your trials are God shaking you and saying, we need to talk. So God was patient with Manasseh, and God spoke to Manasseh, and God brought trials into Manasseh's life. Fourthly, God enabled Manasseh to repent. We read about Manasseh in this Babylonian dungeon. And it says in verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Now you need to understand something here. This is the supernatural work of God in the heart of Manasseh. This is the Spirit of God at work in the heart of Manasseh. Because the natural response to trials is not faith in Christ. If the natural response to trials, if everybody who faced trials, if the immediate knee-jerk natural reaction was to turn to Christ, well, our country would be full of Christians. The hospitals would be full of Christians. Because anybody who faces trial, well, the natural response is turn to Christ. But this isn't the natural human response to trials. The natural human response to trials is anger and bitterness and unbelief. That's what people do, don't they? I mean, you know people in your neighborhood, you know people in your family who are not Christians, and they've had faced trials, they haven't turned to Christ. They've become angry against God and bitter against God and more vehement in their unbelief. Or perhaps more vehement in their idolatry. But when a person repents, when a person actually turns to God, humbles himself or herself, and prays to God for mercy. This is the work of the Spirit in the heart. This is the fruit of it. This is a supernatural work. This is the Holy Spirit's work. It's not the human being's work. So there in the dungeon, God met with Manasseh. The Spirit of God came to Manasseh. And the Spirit of God worked in Manasseh's heart. He'd been a proud, arrogant idolater. He had been determined in his idolatry. He had fled the word of God. He had fled the worship of God. He knew about God. He knew who God was. And he had determinedly fled from God and turned his back on him. He was proud and he was arrogant. And he wanted nothing to do with God. But then the Spirit of God works in him. And the Spirit of God humbles him. And the Spirit of God turns him back to God. And Manasseh humbles himself. Because this is the work of God. If you're a Christian here today, you became a Christian because God in grace humbled you. No one can ever say, I'm so clever, I'm so humble, I became a Christian. I know there are people who think like that, and they're wrong. When we read the Bible, it tells us that all the glory and all the praise for our salvation belongs to God. We are Christians to the glory of God and to the praise of God. It is God who has made us Christians. It is God who saved his Son. And it is God who worked in our hearts. It is God who turned you from unbelief. It's God who turned me from Hinduism. It's all the work of God. If I were to stand here and say to you, my friends, I was so intelligent and I was so clever that I read the Bible and oh, in my cleverness and my intelligence, I turned to God and believed in Christ. I'd be dishonoring God. I'm a liar. I didn't want Christ, but God humbled my heart. And you didn't want Christ, but God humbled your heart. And God enabled you to believe in his Son. Gift, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. You know, they're both gifts of God. when we turn from our sin in repentance, that is a gift of God. When we turn to Christ in faith, that is a gift of God. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, well, why not ask God to give you that gift? Why not say to him, you humbled Manasseh, and you enabled Manasseh to turn to you and to pray for salvation. Will you humble me? Will you enable me to pray to you for salvation? Why not ask him to do that? Why not ask him to humble your heart, to change your heart, to make you a Christian? So God was patient with Manasseh, and God spoke to Manasseh, and God brought trials into Manasseh's life, and God enabled Manasseh to repent. Fifthly, we're looking at the grace of God in the life of Manasseh. Fifthly, God forgave Manasseh. If I were to ask you, which is the most powerful verse in the Bible, I wonder where you would turn. But do you know, I think verse 13 is a candidate. It says in verse 13, Manasseh prayed to God, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It's an incredible thing. Here is this man who was an idolater for 55 years. Here is the man who worshipped idols and brought idols into the city of Jerusalem and brought an idol into the temple and seduced Judah to worship idolatry, who committed murder, who offered his sons to idols. And then when he's in a mess, when he's in trials, when life has turned terrible and bitter for him, then he turns to God and says, I need help now. Now, I think if it was me, I would turn and say, oh, yeah. So now you come for help. Well, I think you know what you're going to get from me. But God is so gracious. God receives his entreaty. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? God received. God heard. God accepted his prayer of repentance. And God forgave him all his sins. Think of it. 55 years of idolatry, forgiven. Murder in Jerusalem, forgiven. Offering his sons to idols, forgiven. Seducing the nation of Judah to commit sins worse than the sins of the nations before them, forgiven. His record cleared of all sins, washed in the blood of Jesus. Christ paid the penalty for Manasseh when Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary. These sins were laid upon him, and he discharged that debt. And so Manasseh was forgiven. It's the most remarkable thing in the Bible, you know, that this man found forgiveness. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you have every reason to rejoice. Because what God did with Manasseh, God has done with you. All your sins, and I don't care what sins you committed. All your sins, if you're a Christian here this evening, all your sins have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus. All your sins have been forgiven. The penalty, the debt that you owed to God on account of your sin has been fully paid. Every sin you've ever committed and every sin you will commit. If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. You have been cleansed. And the anger of God that at one time rested upon you justly has been turned aside, because Jesus has taken your sin upon himself and discharged your debt. You have trusted in him, and he has brought you forgiveness. There are some words in the Bible we speak about the blessing of forgiveness. And this is what it says. God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Do you know there's a Hebrew word for dropping something, and there's a Hebrew word for hurling something. And the word that Micah uses isn't that God has taken our sins to the sea and dropped them. Well, that would be wonderful enough. But that's not the word that Micah uses. He doesn't say he has taken our sins to the deepest of the seas and then dropped them. It says he has taken our sins and hurled them with divine force to the bottom of the sea. And when he has hurled them to the bottom of the sea, to the bottom of the sea they go, and there they remain. Your sins are gone because you have trusted in Christ, who is a gracious, gracious Savior. Isn't it wonderful to know the forgiveness of sin? Isn't it wonderful to know we have no outstanding accounts with God? Isn't it wonderful to know that God will never judge us again? And God will never be angry with us. You might have the severest of trials in your life. It's not because God is judging you. He has judged Christ in your place. It's not because God is angry with you. He has poured out his anger upon Christ. It is gone. God is your loving and your gracious Father today. If you're not a Christian, Christ today invites you to himself. And Christ says, you need forgiveness, and I can forgive you. You need cleansing, and I will cleanse you in my blood. You need to come to him. Perhaps you think my sins are too many and too great. Well, you haven't filled Winchester with blood from one end to the other. And you haven't offered your sons as sacrifices to idols. The man who did those things was forgiven. And if you come today, you will be forgiven. So God was patient with Manasseh. And God spoke to Manasseh. And God brought trials into Manasseh's life. And God enabled Manasseh to repent. And God forgave Manasseh. And then sixthly and finally, God changed Manasseh's life. When you get home, read the passage again, and you will find that verse 13 is a kind of a marker, and all sorts of things happen before verse 13, and then the reverse happened from verse 14 onwards. So before verse 13, he brings idols into Jerusalem. After verse 13, he casts out the idols from Jerusalem. And before verse 13, he worships those idols. And after verse 13, he worships the one true living God. And before verse 13, he seduces Judah to worship idols. After verse 13, he commands Judah to worship the one true living God. It's all reversed, you see. There's a pattern in this text. So you've got all his sins before verse 13, and then the reversal of all those sins after verse 13. And verse 13 is the key verse where the grace of God is seen in the conversion of Manasseh. So you see what he does after verse 13. If you look, for example, at verse 15, he took away the foreign gods. Now, earlier he had brought them in. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on God. Earlier had worshipped idols, now it's offerings to God. And he commanded Judah to serve the living God of Israel, whereas earlier he had seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do great evil. This is the wonder of salvation. This is the wonder of faith in Christ. God transforms our lives. God makes us new. This is why we call ourselves born again. It's not just a slogan. It's a biblical phrase. And it's not just some empty words. It's a reality. Those who have become Christians are born again. They're regenerate. They're new people in Christ. Their lives have been transformed. Whereas earlier they lived lives of sin, now they flee sin. And whereas earlier they were selfish, now they're selfless. And whereas earlier they took no care of God and His law, now they love the Lord and His law. Our lives change because Christ saves us from sin and brings us into the kingdom of God and pours out His Holy Spirit in us and leads us in the ways of obedience. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian because God takes control of your life and God transforms your life. It's an exciting thing. One of the greatest lies the devil will tell you is that Christianity is boring. Christianity isn't boring. Christianity is exciting. Imagine being a person who is being changed all the time. It's exciting, you know. It's exciting to say, what is God going to do with me this week? What opportunities for the gospel is He going to open up for me this week? What aspect of the person of Christ is He going to bring into my life because He's transforming me into the image of His Son? What sin is He going to deal with this week? It's an exciting life. What new lessons is He going to teach me from His word? Because God transforms our lives. And that's what He did with Manasseh. He turned him round. So Manasseh left Jerusalem, a proud idolater, and he returned to Jerusalem, a humble worshipper. And he turned to God and lived a holy life. If you're a Christian here this evening, when you die, you will go to heaven. And yes, you will meet Moses. And yes, you will meet King David. And Paul and Peter. And you will meet Manasseh. You will meet Manasseh. Because he found grace in God. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're a gracious God, forgiving sin, transforming lives. We pray for any here today who's never become a Christian, never found the grace of God. And we pray that by your grace you would draw them to yourself and transform them. And we pray for those who do know the grace of God. May we, Lord, grow in our knowledge of the grace of God. And may we be more gracious ourselves as we learn more of your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 490. John Newton was a slave trader who found grace in Christ, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but I am found, was blind, but now I see. 490, let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forever. Amen.